managing our time and giving our time to God. And the two passages I've been given to speak on this morning, first of all, from Proverbs and chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 6 to 11. It's pretty tough language. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Just want to thank Alistair for sending me that passage. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 to 16. Have we got that up on the screen as well? Yes. Yes, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We're only given a certain amount of time, so it's a very precious resource. And when you're 20, you think you're immortal. And when you're, for example, 61, you realize that you're not. And actually, we need to be making sure that what we do with our time is honoring to God. So, using our time wisely, I thought I would do this with a PowerPoint this morning. Otherwise, you might lose the will to live. Using our time wisely, if this was your life, interestingly, you would spend 25 years of it asleep. Now, because I speak quite a lot at the church, in the Sunday evenings, I could give you the names of those that sleep a little bit longer than this because they also get another hour every Sunday evening. But it's part of the confidentiality agreement that I don't share that information. So we'll sleep for 25 years. Now, is that a waste of time? Interestingly, over your whole work, your whole life, you will spend about 11 years at your work. I thought it might even be more than that, but that's the statistics. We'll spend 11 years continuously, if you like, at our work. Okay, that's maybe true for some people and not as true for others. That's all I'm going to say, okay? 7 years you'll spend in the shops. This is just an average over the UK. We'll watch 6 years of television. I can see all the guilty people just having a wee snigger, but okay. We'll spend about 4.5 years either in a car or traveling in a bus or an aeroplane or a train or whatever. Unless you live in London, in which case it's 25 years of your life that you'll spend waiting on the leaves to be cleared off the line, I think. Do you know we'll spend 4 years eating? Now, that's fascinating. I looked up on the internet, so how much food will we actually eat? Well, we'll eat 35 tons of food. Alison and I are going to Danny and Morag's for lunch today, and I'm going to be adding to that quite significantly because I've been to Morag's before. It's amazing that Danny's the shape he is. Anyway, this is quite depressing. We'll spend 2 years of our lives in meetings at work. I think I can probably accept that one. 2 years. I'm only putting up on the website what it told me, but That's apparently the fact. She'll spend about 1.5 years in the bathroom. So that leaves you with about a quarter of your life. So is that the bit that you give to God? Actually, the Bible teaches it all belongs to God. I had a very interesting conversation at one point. I was at a conference where the speaker at the conference was John Stott. And John Stott is a famous Bible scholar. And it seemed that everyone else at this conference was either a theologian or a minister. And I was the only deep water drilling engineer at the conference. And I said to him, do you need guidance to be a deep water drilling engineer, but a call to be a minister? And he got quite annoyed with me. And he said, with God, there is no secular. Everything we do is for God. He said to me, do you think Jesus was wasting his time in the carpenter shop? And I have to be honest, I hadn't really thought about it before. He said he was 6 times longer in that carpenter shop than he was in public ministry. He worked as a carpenter for 18 years and in public ministry for 3. So do you think he got that wrong? But of course, the point he was making was all the carpentry was in service to God. And that's a good example for us as well. Whatever we do it for the Lord. So if we're sleeping or we're working, we've got to honor the Lord. Are you going to honor the Lord in your shopping and your telewatching? Maybe not as comfortable, but if the Lord is with us all the time, we've got to imagine that he's right beside us. Right beside us when we're going through the Eastgate Centre, right beside us when we're watching the telly. Nothing wrong with watching the telly, but let's be honouring to God in everything that we do. There's an interesting little section towards the end of the Psalms, from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. And it was a little mini hymn book in the middle of the bigger hymn book for the Jews. And it was called the Songs of the Ascents. So we'll know some of the famous ones. You know, Psalm 122, I rejoiced when the people said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. My feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Well, these were the songs that they used to sing when they went up to Jerusalem for the feasts. And so you can just imagine the crowds going from all over Israel. And they would all head on the Jericho Road, because all the ones from the north never wanted to go through Samaria. So they would all go on the Jericho Road beside the River Jordan. And as they started to climb the hill from Jericho up to Jerusalem, they would start to sing. And they would sing from this hymn book. Now, they were taught these hymns from childhood, so they knew them all off by heart. But can you imagine the atmosphere as the crowd were walking up the hill and they could see the walls of Jerusalem up ahead of them? And they're singing, I rejoice when the people said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But it's quite interesting what's in that little hymn book. Some of them give you a real clue about what God likes us to spend our time doing. Here's Psalm 127. I'll read it to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So that's interesting. That's saying that even if you're a builder, unless God is involved, it's not going to be blessed. And so part of our time for God can be just doing our normal work. And so the Lord wants to be part of our labor. And then secondly, it says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So that 25 years of sleep is blessed by God. He's got time for you to rest. Now, sometimes people feel guilty if they're resting, and actually that's an important part of God, what God wants for our lives. I remember in one of our home Bible study groups, we were looking at the Ten Commandments, And somebody asked the question, when God says you've not to do any work on the Sabbath, is that God actually encouraging us to be idle? No, it's God commanding us to be idle. It's so important that we take time out to refresh ourselves, and God wants us to enjoy this gift of sleep. So even when we're sleeping, the Lord is blessing us, and that's part of his plan for our lives. And then he says at the end of Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And so the Lord wants to bless us in our family life, and we need to have time for our children. I was sitting with one of the drilling managers in BP one time, and a text came through to his phone, and it was from one of the big bosses. And it said, on Saturday, we need you to attend such and such a drilling rig or whatever it was. And he wrote back and said, sorry, I can't do that. I've got something in my diary on Saturday. And he just sent that, and that was the end of it. And I said, what are you doing on Saturday? He said, I'm goofing around in the garden with my little boys. And I thought, that's wise. There are some things that we think are high priority that always you seem to be able to find a way around. And God wants us to spend time with our families and to have a healthy family life. So that's quite interesting, Psalm 127. And they would sing this off by heart in the crowds as they went up to Jerusalem. And then the next one, number 128, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. So God is blessing us as we eat, and he's blessing us as we labor. And then it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Again, emphasizing the value that God places on married life and on family life. So these are the things that God has time for. Here's another one, number 133, still within the Songs of the Ascents. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. I love that. God has time for us to have fellowship and fun together with those that love him. God has time for that. And then in Psalm 134, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So God has time for us to worship. Let's look at that again. God blesses us in our sleep. He blesses us in our work. He blesses us in our marriage. He blesses us with our children. He blesses us when we're worshiping him and serving him. There are things that God has time for in our lives. Colossians 3, verse 23 is very clear. And we need to learn this. We're not just Christians on a Sunday. We're far more often Christians during the week. And Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I found that rebuke from Dr. Stott very comforting, that I had always spent my life waiting for God to give me a call to Brazil to be a missionary and convert the Amazon jungle. It never came. God never trusted me with that job. And I've spent my life on ships and oil platforms. And you just think, well, is that okay? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I've been serving the Lord Jesus Christ when I've been on a ship or an oil platform. And for those of you that are at work every week, the Lord wants you to bring him to work. You know, we're encouraged in the Bible not just to pray, but to pray without ceasing. That's interesting. To pray without ceasing. It's like there's a permanent open line of communication between us and the Lord. During our normal day, whatever it is our responsibilities are, the Lord wants to be part of that. And then we really are redeeming the time. And then 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 is very strong. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives or his family, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, you'll all agree this is an incredibly good-looking family. It's genetic. This is Scott and Fiona and our three grandchildren. And I love it when I hear that they've been doing things together as a family. Yes, they'll worship together, that's great, but they'll also spend a lot of time just having fun. And that's okay. God blesses that. And it's important then that they also provide for their family, because that's part of our responsibility and our service for Christ. Okay, sounds like God has time for everything. What does God not have time for? Do you know the top of the list in the Bible? Moaning and arguing. It would be great fun if we just had a show of hands of all those who haven't moaned or argued in this last month. But it's okay, we won't do that. But moaning and arguing are so natural to us, but God doesn't have any time for it. In fact, the scriptures are very clear. It says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh dear. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I can almost hear you say, like me, but Lord, I'm very good at it. And I like to be able to use my gifts at winning arguments. And I'm very good at complaining. I always come up with the right words. No, the Bible says, don't do it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I once asked my uncle, who was, he was in some fancy high-up position in Ferranti for many years, and I said to him, what's the secret of success in your work? And he said, never complain and do the right thing when you don't feel like it. I thought, that wasn't what I wanted to hear, but it stuck in my mind. Never complain. Never complain. Never complain. Never complain. I don't know how many letters in the course of a year we get as elders with people telling us how awful the church is. Do you know what? It's not that bad. Thank you very much for your constructive criticism. It's much appreciated. But don't be known as a complainer. It's interesting. These two pastimes were missing, just missing, from Jesus' life. He never complained and he never argued. Now, you can think in Jesus' life of examples when Jesus was hungry or when he was tired, and you can think of examples of when he was in pain, or you can think of examples when he had to work hard. But see if you can come up with the example of when Jesus started moaning. It's a struggle, isn't it? Or when he got involved in an argument, he used to make his point and never defend it. I'll come back to that. If we miss out on a good moan, or we don't win the argument, we ourselves will suffer less stress, and we'll cause less stress. How many times have you been in a restaurant and the food hasn't been that good, and you call the waiter over and you say, this is rubbish? And how much better you feel after it, and how much better the waiter feels after it. Why not just write to the restaurant? Don't tell the waiter. They didn't make it. Never complain. And then lastly, we would be more attractive. Now, we all want to be attractive, but I don't mean attractive in the physical sense. I mean that people can't be bothered with a moaner. And if that's our reputation, then people will find a way of avoiding you. That's the reality. Even if what you're complaining about is completely justified. So does it really say that in Philippians 2? Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Go and look it up. See what you think. Make your point, but don't defend your point. Now, this is how to avoid arguments, and this is something that you see over and over again in the life of Jesus. Some things were just wrong, and he would point out that they were wrong. Listen to this one from Matthew 26. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. What's missing after that? What's missing after that is Jesus coming back and saying, "No, I'm telling you, you will deny me." He said nothing. The next verse says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." There is no argument. Jesus made his point, but he didn't defend his point. How important is that? If we're going to be Christ-like, that's what we need to do. You see, if you make your point but you don't defend it, then if you were right, they're going to remember that you made the point. And if you're wrong, it wasn't worth defending. It's very difficult. When you read the life of Jesus, you see a standard of grace and self-control and gentleness and so on that it's almost impossible to match. But that's the standard. We need to read and read and read and read about the life of Jesus and then try our best to emulate the way he was so that we can be more and more like him. Redeem the time. In the old King James Version, it says, "Redeem the time, for the days are evil." Here's a famous quote: "If there is any good that I can do or any kindness I can show, let me do so now, for I may not pass this way again." Who said that? I've heard it misquoted from several different sources. I've even heard it quoted from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. It wasn't. It was a Christian who said it. It was this gentleman here, William Penn. He was British, but he was the founder of the state of Pennsylvania. And a devout believer. And that was his motto: "If there is any good that I can do or any kindness I can show, let me do so now, for I may not pass this way again." It's a great motto, isn't it? So why give up our time for God? Well, first of all, only what we do for God, God's way, will last. Secondly, only serving God brings true happiness. People imagine, wouldn't it be great just to be free? Free to do whatever you like. And I've often said from this platform, real freedom is the wisdom to make the good decisions, not the license to make the bad ones. And when we give our lives to God, we've got the ultimate wise counselor guiding us along the way. Only serving God brings true happiness. And then time here is short, and time hereafter is long. If you were to ask Moses this morning, "What do you think, Moses? Was it worth it?" He would say, "I was only on the earth for 120 years, and I've been 3,000 years in heaven. What do you think?" But then anything else is disobedience. If we don't have all the rooms in our lives open, if we don't have all of our time devoted to God, then the peace that we keep for ourselves is disobedience. And it's our safest investment for the future. Now, forgive me, I'm going to give you an illustration from my work, but I have a huge problem at work. I work with oil companies, and oil companies are incredibly stupid. Sorry about that, but they just are. And they never believe that bad things are going to happen to them. Bad things always happen to other people. So I've given them this cartoon tucked in with my quotes for high accuracy navigation. And it's a picture of the architect of the Tower of Pisa. And he's saying, we can save a lot of time if we cut out the foundation surveys. So often we will get asked to quote for a high accuracy navigation job. And we need high accuracy navigation for a lot of the stuff that we do in the oil industry. But it's expensive. So they say, well, do we really, really, really need it? You know, can we not just wing it and I'm sure it'll be fine? Well, sometimes it is fine and sometimes it isn't. Well, some of you will recognize Jerry Wiseman here. But high accuracy navigation is needed because it's not just putting things on the seabed. That's just part of it. It's when we're drilling underneath the sea. And when you're drilling underneath the sea, you need to make sure that the oil wells don't collide with each other. Really bad things happen when you drill into somebody else's oil well. We were working on Loch Ness just a few days ago and took a picture of this animal that came up under the water. We have a test pipe there where it's 2,000 feet long and it runs from the shores of Loch Ness down to the bottom of the loch. And the loch's about 1,000 feet deep. And what we do is we take the gyroscopes and the compasses that we use in the oil wells and we sail out to the middle of Loch Ness and we run this thing down the pipe and we know exactly where that pipe is. So if it measures it a few feet to this side or a few feet to that side, we can tweak the gyroscopes and make sure that they're accurate. Then we can take them offshore to an oil platform and measure the position of the oil well. And when we were putting the pipe in place, the end of the pipe came up chewed. And it was Nessie here. It's just that I know that some of you don't really believe in Nessie. So I just thought I would put that picture up there. What? Okay, it's a dolphin. And it's not in Loch Ness, it's actually in the Murray Firth. But it's just the way the light fell on the dolphin. I thought it looked a little bit like a monster. So I took it. This is very naughty. I took it to the Loch Ness to the guys that collect the Loch Ness sightings. And I said, what do you think of that? And I won't see what he said, but he said a naughty word. And he actually thought it was Nessie. And I said, no, it's Kesla. She's a friendly dolphin that likes fishing in the River Ness. Anyway, completely irrelevant to the sermon. This is what an oil platform looks like under the ground. So it's not just one oil well going down. There could be 50, there could be 90, there could be a couple of hundred oil wells going down. And what we're showing there in the picture is the vertical ones that are drilled by the floating rigs, so the kind of thing you see up in the Cromarty Firth. They'll drill the vertical ones, and from that, the geologists get a good picture of where all the oil is. And then from the platform, which sits on the bottom, the platform then drills multiple wells out in all directions. And the reason that they're elliptical shapes like that is because that's representing the accuracy with which we know the position. So if you don't know the position terribly accurately, you get a big ellipse around the survey saying it could be anywhere in there, right? And this one's interesting because this vertical well here, the guys that drilled this well came very, very close to blowing up an oil platform. What happens if you drill into somebody else's oil well? Well, it doesn't happen very often, but there are consequences to taking the shortcuts. We can have destruction of assets. We can have environmental damage. We can have atmospheric pollution. We can have marine pollution. We had terrible marine pollution in the Gulf of Mexico back in 2010. We can have reputational damage. There are some places in the world where if you do something like this, that's your license withdrawn for that whole country forever. We can have danger to life. All this is just somebody drilling into somebody else's oil well. And sometimes it gets really, really bad. This is a collision on a gas rig 3 seconds after the collision. And unfortunately, the heat underneath the drilling rig is so high that the drilling rig starts to melt and it can't take the weight. And that's 3, 4, 5 seconds. So, when we show this to people and we say, look, there are consequences if you take the shortcuts, if you waste time, if you waste money, if you don't make the investment now, you've got the danger of this sort of thing happening. And then when it does happen, don't come running to us at that point saying, can you fix it now? Because that's also what happens. Listen to this from 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Such a good question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? When God winds everything up at the end of the age, the only thing he thinks is worth keeping is us. So what are we going to live our lives for? Are we going to live it just for selfish pleasure? Or are we going to invest our time for God? And then, like Moses, one day we'll be rejoicing after thousands of years of disproportionate reward for our service for the Lord. Give your life to God now. We're going to sing in closing, if I can ask the band to come up.